Well, good morning, everybody. Let's go to John chapter 17, would you? We are alternating. Ordinarily, our pattern is to alternate, Matt and I carrying the teaching duties. We're suspending that or changing that a little this week because I'm going to be away in the next couple of weeks. So I appreciated his flexibility in allowing me a couple of weeks, and then he'll pick up the next couple of weeks. Then we're going to hear from David Ogle, one of our brothers here who is equipped for ministry. It'll be the last Sunday of this month, and we'll pick back up our normal pattern. We're in John chapter 17, and there are times when you bump into a text. We always feel this. Most weeks we feel this. There are particular texts when you feel like this is so far above us that we're around something we're just going to fall short of adequately expressing what is here. Philip Melanchthon, one of the early reformers, said of this 17th chapter of John, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered by the Son of God himself." So with that as our background, let's go now to this text. We're looking at the first five verses today. The farewell discourse is now over. Jesus has given this one last word of conciliation to his disciples, and then he turns to his Father in prayer. So let's look at it. Verse 1, words of the Lord Jesus here. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, there are a lot of ways to waste your life. 20 years ago, Dr. Piper memorably said to the church, the broader church, one way that you can waste your life is giving it over to collecting shells. That's an illustration that will live with many of us all of our lives. But there are a lot of ways to waste your life. By devoting your life to pleasure and amusement or accumulating wealth, materialism or sensuality, or achieving success in whatever way you would define success. Or you could waste your life through diligent labor or motherhood or advocating for the poor or the oppressed or the unborn. You could waste your life by creating beautiful things. You could waste your life studying the Bible. You could waste your life caring for children or building relationships or through church activity. There are a lot of ways to waste your life. As I breeze through that list, probably some things are pinging in your mind because we are inclined to see intrinsic worth and goodness many of the things that I listed here, but perhaps we should consider what makes an activity good. What makes an activity eternally consequential? What if I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels? What if I understood all mysteries and had all knowledge? What if I gave my body to be burned? There is a way that even the most noble activities could be inconsequential. What makes an activity good? Well, it is whatever is simmering under that activity by way of motive. So, caring for children could be a waste, or it could be a supreme act of worship, esteeming the glory of God. So you can work and give and create and advocate and sacrifice in a way that is eternally pointless, or you can give your energies to something that matters and will never not matter. Well, the opening of Jesus' prayer here lands us right there on that point of the most central concern in all of the cosmos, that greatest matter of all things. We're nearing the close of the earthly life of the most consequential human who ever lived, and Jesus is praying here. And he begins by praying for himself. So there's nothing selfish about praying for yourself. If you're wondering, is it okay to pray? Well, Jesus opens his prayer by praying for himself. In fact, I think the divisions of this prayer are pretty self-evident. This is what we intend to follow the next few weeks. Verses 1 through 5 we'll look at today, Jesus praying for himself. The next section, kind of the meat of this prayer, verses 6 through 19, Jesus praying for the 12. And then 20 through 26, it broadens to where Jesus is praying for his people, praying for the world here. This has been called the high priestly prayer, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Some have called it the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. This is a massive, massive passage here. But it's more than just a high priestly prayer, because there's more than intercession that is happening here. This is preparatory. This is a prayer of consecration as Jesus is entering the most significant weekend in human history. This is more than just intercession. This is preparatory for Jesus' hour of glory. So we're seeing that by way of where he goes immediately in prayer. If you have a friend that you pray with regularly, you know that gives particular insight into the heart and substance of an individual when you hear them praying earnestly. When prayer is at its most earnest, we get a little look into that man or woman's most earnest desires. If they pray primarily about family or money or health or relationships or a particular ambition, we learn something about what is significant in their life. Well, here in this text, we get another angle into the life of the Lord Jesus that is quite different, though it is consistent, but it is different than what we get from his teachings or his labor or his miracles or his casual interactions. Church, this is God communing with God. So you can understand why this would be called the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. Well, for our time here in these five verses, we're going to have four heads to this message, and they're all centered on this request of Jesus. So the first point is this: it is the request itself. We'll see that in verse 1, repeated in verse 5. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Second point, so the request itself. Number 2, the basis for this request, which is namely Jesus' authority to grant life to his people. That's in the second verse. The third verse, he expands on what this life is. That's verse 3, an expansion on what this life is. And then fourth, the means employed to grant this request. That'll be in the last two verses, verses 4 and 5. Let's look at that first verse. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, whenever I come to this passage, you probably feel the same way. I'm always struck by that allusion to the hour. Haven't you seen that? We've seen that surface all through John's gospel, way back, way, way, way back at the wedding of Cana, when Jesus had that kind of unusual encounter with his mother, and she comes asking for help, and he responds, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Chapter 7, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Something very similar in chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus is teaching in the temple courts, and he is spared from harm. Why? His hour had not yet come. Chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus saying, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, for this hour, this is the hour for which I came. So you see that rhythm all the way through this book. Not my hour, not now, not now, not now. 17, now. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The hour here is not just the culmination of Jesus' 3 years of teaching ministry. In fact, it's not even the culmination of his 33 years of life. This is the culmination of human history. This goes back to the garden and beyond the garden, this hour. This is the central observance where we are going over these next months. This Jesus' passion, which you remember Matt told us way back in the introduction of this book, John's gospel has been described as a passion narrative with a long introduction. So all this has been introductory to where we get to right now. The hour is here. We are here. The central occurrence in history and the very marrow, the very substance of Christian theology. So when he said the hour is coming, or the hour is here, there is weight to that that may be beyond what we are inclined to think. This is our first parents' coverings. This is Abel's acceptable sacrifice. This is mercy shown to the household of Noah. This is the ram in the thicket. This is the point of all the blood in Leviticus and the Davidic monarchy and all the colorful ministry of the writing prophets. Father, the hour is here. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. This is the hour of redemption. This is the hour of reconciliation. This is the hour of love. This is the hour of mercy. This is the hour of atonement and propitiation. But this is principally the hour of God's glory in perfect union with God's own chief end, which is to esteem his perfections. Well, let's look at the request itself. The request is, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He'll ask this in another form at the end of this text, verse 5, very similar. But this subject of God's glory is not only central to the Scripture, it is particularly central in John's gospel. In fact, we find glory or some derivative of that word 42 times in John's gospel. It's just over and over and over again. In fact, you don't even get off the first page of John's gospel before he says, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, D.A. Carson defines glory this way. Well, it's helpful. Glory is the display of God's divine goodness. That's very similar to what we've said before. We've called it the public display of God's internal perfections. So when we speak of glory, we are speaking of the visible display of divine goodness. Now, when we verbatize that, I might have made up a word there. When we make glory a verb, what are we talking about? We are talking about our response, our open response of celebration to what we see in his perfections. So if you think of the rhythm of revelation and response, what we see of him, and then our appropriate response of celebration. Well, this glory is displayed uniquely in Christ. And so this prayer gets at the very heart of the purpose for all of creation. Hebrews 1 said long ago, many times in the past, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So this is the hour of God's glory displayed in Christ. When I said, as I did a moment ago, that the cross is the central occurrence in Christian history and the marrow or the substance of Christian theology, to the secular mind, this really is one of the oddities of our faith. That this is what we won't stop talking about. What is it about the cross. I mean, that central to our understanding of our relationship to God would be the death of the central figure of our faith. Yet it is true. It dominates our singing. Sang about it today. If you could get through the song, you sang about it today. About Jesus' advocacy on the cross and all that hit the cross secured for it. It dominates our singing. We decorate our churches around the world. We decorate our churches with an empty cross as the an emblem of execution becomes the heart of our message. It is primary in our creeds and confessions. It is God in His glory displayed on the cross. This is the hour that I've come to glorify your Son. The Son may glorify you. Without it, really, we have no Christianity. We have no means of bold approach at all. It is the display of His greatness. When He's speaking of His hour, go ahead and write an equivalent sign here. The hour is the hour of His death. And I don't know that it's necessary to parse out the events of the 3 days. We're talking about the events of the weekend, including His resurrection on the first day of the week. This is the display of His greatness. And we speak of God's greatness. By the way, we sang of His greatness today, didn't we? We sang of the worlds His hands have made, and of rolling thunder and His power throughout the universe displayed. And glorious it is, all of it. But that verse that elevates a little bit, I mean, the volume of your singing goes up a little bit when we get to that point. But when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take that in. Now, the rolling thunder is impressive. I don't even know how to take that. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. That is the heart of the Christian message. And it is this glory that challenges our ability to receive it. I think it's those moments of gospel reflection we're gonna get to. This is largely introductory, I know that. Those moments of gospel reflection, I like to think of it as the Father's granting of Jesus' request here on the night of His betrayal and crucifixion, that He would be glorified so that the Son would glorify the Father. When the gospel is spoken, it will be spoken today, the simple message of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, as a substitutionary act for those who would turn in faith and repentance. It is in that way that Jesus is glorified, even 2,000 years removed from the events of this weekend. When the gospel is spoken, God's goodness is commended to others, that is the glory of the Son resulting in the glory of the Father. We recognize this hour of which He is speaking, the glory connecting that to the events of this weekend. There is nothing intrinsically glorious about what these next few hours are going to hold. Not in themselves. Just hours removed. This is not glory. But betrayal, abandonment, injustice, mockery, spitting, stripping, beating, being numbered among the transgressors, visibly impaled on a cross. And that's just what we can see. What we don't understand in terms of the interaction with heaven, the one person in all of history who had earned immunity from the curse would Himself bear the curse. How is that glory? Martin Lloyd-Jones said of this text, "It is the gospel of salvation that really reveals to us the glory of God." By the way, get that. It is the gospel of salvation that really reveals to us the glory of God. And our Lord puts it in that form of petition. Here He is, just before the cross. The crucial moment is at hand. He knows something about the agony and the sweat of Gethsemane. And His one desire is this: Father, enable me to do this. in order that your great glory in this matter of salvation can be revealed and made manifest. I have come to do that. Now enable me that in your name it may be glorified. The cross displays the glory of God in a number of ways. When he is praying, glorify me, he is praying that in the events of this weekend, the glory of God would be seen. This would be a great conversation for the lunch table today. All the ways that the cross gives insight into the glory of God. By the way, we see the holiness of God most vividly at the cross. We see his hatred of sin. If sin is to you a casual matter, if it's a matter of stubbing your toe or tripping up from... Not in the mind of God. Not in the mind of God. At the cross, we see his hatred of sin. We see his perfect justice. Something longing in the hearts of all of us for a just outcome in this creation. Here we see his perfect justice. His blinding purity. And it is here that we most vividly see his love. Paul would tell the Romans, but God demonstrated or commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the appeal here, the request itself, glorify the Son that the Son may glorify you. Now this is that's a cryptic statement, isn't it? Bring me glory so that I can then bring you glory. This may be what C.S. Lewis referred to when he spoke of God not being a static thing, but a dynamic pulsing activity in mere Christianity, a kind of dance he described it as. Father sending the Son sending the Spirit shining light back on the Son, the Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father. We know that only a glorified Son could rightly glorify the Father. So if his internal perfections were to be most vividly displayed, this had to occur. And Jesus appeals that he would be glorified in it. Only a glorified Son could rightly glorify the Father. For the Father to receive his due glory, then the Son must have his moment of glory. That is the hour in view. The display of his glory. Well, the basis of this request is Jesus' authority, a granted authority. We're going to see this over and over again, the phrasing of God giving something, the giving of something. Well, here it's something that is given in verse 2. The basis for this request is Jesus' authority to grant life to his people. So glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since, here's the basis, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So what is occurring here, what is being communicated in this prayer, is this request is altogether consistent with the Father's plan. That the Son would not only have authority over all flesh, but that he would grant life to those who were given him. Because Jesus was given authority over all flesh, by the way, he does rule the world with truth and grace. He is enthroned in heaven now. He is sovereign over all humanity. When I always think back on this a few years ago, where an enthusiastic missionary, still in his 20s, visited a tribe that had been to that point unengaged, went into that island and was immediately martyred. He went there as a missionary to share the hope of the gospel. And there was an outcry in the secular media. Leave those people alone. They've got their own culture. They've got their own way of doing things. It was wrong for him to visit that island. No, it was right for him to visit that island, because that island and all of its inhabitants are subject to Jesus' authority. His authority over all flesh. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. It all belongs to him. So there is something in view here. And by the way, he will be esteemed in this. I think I preached a sermon one time where I didn't reference Philippians 2. But he will be, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This authority over all flesh manifested in his ascension and consummate glory. Now, there's something universal here, and there's something particular here. There's something universal in the sense that he has just proper right authority over all flesh. But there's something particular here as well, that he would give life to those who the Father has given him. The two in view: authority over all flesh, life to those who were given. And by the way, this is going to be problematic if you have a God who is less than fully sovereign in this area of salvation. This is going to chafe against you, but here we have it, right? There exist in the universe, across ages, across ethnicities, across all of time, there exists in the universe an innumerable host from every tribe who are described as those given to Christ. Many of us bear that mark by God's grace. It astonishes us all, doesn't it? You, given by the Father to the Son, life granted based on the authority of the Son. John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I always tap the brakes and ask here, which comes first, the giving or the coming? The giving. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I would lose nothing. Listen, child of God, can I just encourage you to lay your head on your pillow? Not right now. Lay your head on your pillow and rest tonight. He won't lose you. He won't lose. It is the will. He would lose none of those that he has given him. But we'll raise it up on the last day. Part of the basis for this appeal that he would be glorified in that hour is to give eternal life to all those who have been given him. Jesus is sovereign over destinies. That puts us in our place, doesn't it? Jesus is sovereign over destinies. And here again, this is one of those things that is particularly visible in that glorified state that he is pointing to in verse 5. Again and again in our study of John, I've gone over to Revelation, who the same John, writing the same letter, in the day that he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Remember this in chapter 1? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me like a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches. Then he lists them: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. By the way, can you imagine this? John the Beloved, who'd leaned on Jesus, and to hear this voice, that voice sounds familiar to me. The voice behind him speaking. And turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. By the way, if you're looking for Christ in his glory, this gives us a little glimmer, doesn't it? And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a long robe, and with a golden sash around his waist. And the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice like the roar of many waters. This is the glorified Christ. And in his right hand were seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, but I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and hell. He is sovereign over destinies. Be assured of that. So the basis for this request is, not only does he have authority over all flesh, but he has authority to grant life to those who are given him. He gives life. Then he expands in this third section on what that life actually is. This is eternal life. Could not be more plain. That they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Life is found in knowing God. Now, listen, I don't know who's here. I don't know your background. I can tell you this. That right there is the point of it all. You must know the Lord. That is life. Eternal life. That they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We must know God as he has been revealed to us in creation, to us through his Son, and to us in redemption. What is this eternal life? Again, reiterated all through John's gospel. Matt referenced last time, I believe, John 3:16, the most notable passage, probably the scripture you were first acquainted with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. Something similar later in that chapter. Again, John is so binary, black and white, light and darkness. Chapter 36 of chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, is it possible to have something, to used to have had something? If it's eternal. Not if it's eternal. You can't used to have something that is eternal. I am mangling the English language today, aren't I? No, if it's eternal, you have it. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, there's that dark and light, that black and white, that life and death. Two groups assembled on this field today. Those who've been granted life by the Son, and those who have hovering over them this moment the unspeakable horror of God's wrath. That's it. That's it. The call to you is, flee to Christ. This is eternal life. Throw yourself on him for mercy. This is eternal life, that you would know the one true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life. John 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Now, we err if we think of eternal life just in terms of duration. I think we miss something really sweet in this text if all you hear is the duration of life. Why is that? Because if we're just discussing the length of your existence, well, then all human life is eternal, because you're going to live somewhere forever. Remember I taught you advanced geometry last week, right? You're going to live somewhere forever. So it cannot just simply be duration. The truth is, condemnation and life are eternal states. Again, those are words of sober truth. This does not lift in 5 years. It does not lift in 10 years. Condemnation and life are eternal states. This is life eternal. That you would know the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So when you think, what then is it? If it is not duration, think life as contrasted with death. Both eternal states. Life eternal, death eternal. That's the contrast. Think of the contrast between the maternity ward and the oncology ward. the joy of one state that is characterized by life, and the terror associated and the sorrow associated with the erosion and the losing of life. Well, this life, this life as it was meant for his people is a granted thing, and that is what we see here in this text. It is given by the Son. That those given by the Father to the Son, he grants eternal life, which means he gets all the glory. Leon Morris said this: eternal life is not something that you can achieve by our earnest endeavors, our good works, or our devotional exercises, or the like. If we are to have eternal life, it is because it was given to us freely. So when you hear a word of warning, as we did a moment ago, that there exists on this field those who are in life, or those who have the wrath of God abiding on them, if your response is, well, I better buckle down then, I better get to work then, that is precisely the wrong response. You go to Christ, and life is granted freely. This is life eternal, that they would know you, the only Son that you have sent. Well, the last point, the means employed to grant this request. Look at verse 4. Jesus said, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It's a great thing to be able to say, isn't it? Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I glorified you, Jesus said, on the earth. So all that Jesus did, you look back over his life, from his earliest days all the way to the events leading up to Gethsemane and beyond that, he glorified God on the earth. He fulfilled in perfection what you and I aspire to do every day, to bring him glory. I glorified you on the earth. Had the redemption of the elect been accomplished out of some other motive than the glory of God, then it would have been driven by a purpose inconsistent with God himself and therefore beneath God. So if it does not end in God's glory, it is a less than primary motive. It is an idolatrous motive. So all of this, the display of Jesus, mercy and justice and holiness and wisdom, these are all aimed in the direction that we would see and savor Jesus. I have glorified you, I have glorified you, he said, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So this is probably good that we see this. The great achievement of the cross is not simply the redemption of a people, but the glory of God displayed in the redemption of a people. I've accomplished what you set out to do, what he set out to do. By the way, of course, his work was unfinished in the sense that he was still to go to the cross at this point. But I think he was at that hour to the point where he could say, we are now assured of this point. We have come to that hour. Everything I was set out to do, I am doing. I've glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What is this means by which Jesus will receive and know full glory? It is through his completed work. That is how this will be secured. So he could return then in verse 5 to that request. Glorify me. Same thing he said in verse 1. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I did some meditating on this. This one, I stalled on it over the week, just considering what life was like within the Godhead prior to the creation of the world. If you had been taught that here was God in this state, but he was a little bit lonesome, and so he created people to have fellowship with him. That's a kind of folk theology that is pure nonsense. I can't tell you the glorious happiness that existed within the Godhead. Fully at peace, fully happy, there was glory. Jesus was in this hour longing for something that he had known in eternity past. Restore to me that experience that you and I knew, Father, long before there ever was an Adam, before the world existed. All that glory. If you've ever traveled some distance from home, particularly if you've traveled into maybe a developing country where a lot of the luxuries that we enjoy here, you have to do without for a time. Foods, particular foods. You may know, this is hard to consider, but there are places in the world where there is no Krispy Kreme. That is true. You could visit places where that does not exist. Foods and luxuries and conveniences that you associate with home. And there are probably times, at points, when you are away from that, where you think, well, when I get home, when I get back home, I'm gonna eat this. I'm going to take a hot shower. I want ice cream. I want air conditioning. Well, it gives you a little bit of a taste. This is a flawed illustration. But there was a perfectly happy God who entered the world. This gives us the state of his humiliation. So the gospel, church, does not begin with man's need. It begins with a God who has no needs. A perfectly happy Trinity in perfect communion with one another. Jesus says, that right there, bring that back. That right there, restore to me the glory that I enjoyed with you before the world was. I thought of it this way, again, a faulty illustration. But if you were born with unimpaired vision, which is the case for many of us, and good hearing, which is the case for many of us, but if at some point you lost those senses, so that having lived with them for 10 or 15 or 20 years, then you lost your eyesight and you lost your hearing and lived the bulk of your life without those senses, the prospect of having them restored is particularly sweet, because the loss of having set that aside, and here it is voluntarily setting aside, not being taken from him, the loss is felt more acutely because you know the experience of music. And you know the experience of visual beauty. Now this speaks to, church, the greatness of God's love for his people, because it gives us the extent of his humiliation to readily set aside for a season, Philippians 2, to readily set aside all that glory. I scarce can take it in. Our Lord knew glory as it was meant to be. And he also knew the full, incongruent wrongness of shame. He knew it in a way that we cannot know it. He understood the curse in a way that you and I cannot understand the curse. And we know that Jesus was not ambivalent to that experience. He was not casual about what was awaiting him. In fact, he despised the shame, didn't he? Hebrews 12. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, this is the joy we're talking about, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. That went against everything in his pure nature. But the paradox is for us, as gospel people, the paradox is here is that moment when Jesus' most public dishonor becomes him at his most glorious. Now that's a mystery. His most visible dishonor and shame becomes the central display of his glory, for that is where his love was shown. That is where his justice was displayed. That is where his holiness took center stage. So we see him in his glory. By the way, you want to orient your whole life around that message. And that really is my primary point of application here. What was central in the mind of the Lord Jesus in the hours leading up to his betrayal and death, what showed up in his prayer, I would that all of us say, that right there. That right there is what I want to be the most defining attribute of my life. We are given it here in a prayer, a structure and a paradigm for all of life. And we know that the activity in view here and in the following chapters was particular to Jesus. But the motive beneath the activity should animate us all. That God would receive his glory. That's why people sell their things and move overseas. That's why people take bold steps to engage lost neighbors when their hearts are trembling. Because he is due his glory. The activity here, unique to Jesus, the motive beneath the activity here animates us all. It is all of our desires. I ask you, what gets you up in the morning? What motivates all of your activity? The truth is, you don't have to live your life on such with such paltry motives. You don't have to come out of this looking good. You don't have to give your energy to vindicating self or feeling affirmed and valued. The truth is, you're really not that big a deal, and neither am I. It makes sense that we would give over our lives to the public display of God's internal perfections, that would be celebrated, because that life makes sense in 500 years. We established that what awaited Jesus on the other side of the Kidron was not glorious, it was ugly. It was ugly and bloody and shameful. But what we see here opens something that is sweet to all of us. It's related to the question that God can bring glory out of that which is ugly. That is a pertinent question for us because we got our own share of ugly. God can bring something beautiful and glorious out of deep and profound shame. And that is what we see at Jesus' hour, right there. The truth is, church, at some point in the indeterminate future, we who are in Christ are going to see what this same John saw and described for us in the fifth chapter of Revelation. What we might say is the great answer to Jesus' prayer in 17:5, "Restore to me the glory that we had before the Father." John said, "I saw at the right hand of him," the same Jesus, "who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." That scroll, probably the title deed to creation. No one was able to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Don't cry. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." The elders fell down and worshiped right there. Father, would you give it back to me? Give it back to me. The glory that we enjoyed before the world was. Church, do you know why you were made a Christian? Do you know why you were numbered among the elect? Do you know the telos, the purpose of your election? Peter tells us why. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That is the purpose of your election. You give all your life to that. You give all your life to that. So that every time you open your mouth, praise just falls out. For he called you out of darkness. So my encouragement as we close is to look to Jesus. Orient all of your energies to bringing him glory as those who have been called out of darkness. Well, how does that happen, Ronnie? Well, there are a lot of ways to make full use of your life. There are a lot of ways to maximize the value of your one and only life. Through pleasure, through the management of wealth, through achieving success in whatever way you describe success, through diligent labor, through motherhood, through advocating for the poor or the oppressed or the unborn, by creating beautiful things, by studying the Bible, by caring for children, and probably by collecting shells. There must be a way that we can bring God glory in all of those activities. You could do these in a way that terminate in terms of value the moment you do them. Wood, hay, and stubble. Or you can do it in a way that is eternally consequential, church. There are a lot of ways to make full use of your life. So I would commend you orienting your energies in that direction. Whenever this topic comes up, I've been singing it this morning. My wife has heard me all morning. Singing this. It's a song we sang to our kids when we would put them to bed. A sung prayer. In my life, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today. In your church, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified. In your church, Lord, be glorified. In our homes, Lord, be glorified. And in a myriad other ways, may you be esteemed as primary. So, Father, cause that would be the case. Or Jesus prayed it, we're praying it. Jesus prayed it as only he could. We pray it as we can in our lives and in our churches and in our homes and in our workplaces. As we give over our lives to this central concern, may your glory be seen. For we know that we don't have to come out of this looking good. In fact, we don't even have to survive. Like Paul, we don't even have to survive. We don't even count our lives dear unto ourselves, that we may finish our course with joy. And like Paul in Galatians 6, hey, God forbid that we should ever glory in anything save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto us and us to the world. So accomplish that in our hearts, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.